Let us pray. Father of glory, would you incline our hearts to your word at this hour? Would you give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of you? Enlighten the eyes of our understanding that we may know what is the hope of your calling and what are the riches of the glory of your inheritance in the saints. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, through Christ our Lord. Amen. God is for us a refuge and a strength, an ever-present help in trouble. For this reason, we will not fear. When the earth shakes, when the mountains be moved into the midst of the seas, its waters roar and foam, the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be shaken. God will help her at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He gives forth his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, the desolations he has done in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the war chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Amen. It'll become clear to you that as you read this psalm, it's built primarily around who God is, the nature of the world that his people inhabit, and how God relates to his people as they face trouble in this world. And so it is fitting that the psalmist begins this psalm with a declaration of who God is. More specifically, this psalm begins and ends with a declaration of who God is for his people in a world filled with trouble. In broad kind of theological terms, what that means is knowledge of God forms the overarching structure of this entire psalm. In literary terms, this is reflected in the psalm's inclusio, which is made up of two declarations about who God is enveloping the entire psalm. And the main point or thought that permeates this psalm is captured in the two refrains in verses 7 and 12. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. If you were to sum up this entire psalm in one statement, it could be, God is a refuge for his people in a world of trouble. Some brief comments before we study our text for this morning that'll set us up to be careful and serious interpreters of the psalm. First, as we study this psalm together, do not forget that it is a psalm. It is a song, a poem, meant not only to be read and meditated upon, but sung. The Psalms are lived theology. Psalms are knowledge of God that has permeated the affections And in turn, those affections are expressed in the full range of human emotions and experiences. Or, in John Calvin's words, from his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, he says, quote, "An anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." Close quote. Don't make little of that. Awareness of genre is vital to accurate interpretation. Secondly, there are no petitions in this psalm. There is no confession of sin here. There are no laments, complaints, or imprecations. And that, at the very least, encourages us to not reduce praise or prayer to formalism. But rather, this psalm and many others free us to learn that at times your prayer or your song may simply consist of declarations of praise, celebration of God and His works. Some of you need to desperately know that. Lastly, if you take Psalms 42 through 72 as the second of five books that make up the Psalms, then I encourage you to read Psalm 72 alongside Psalm 42. It's really stunning how the second book of the Psalms opens and closes with many of those same themes. You know, if this were a series in the Psalms, it would be tremendously fruitful for the first two or three messages to focus on just understanding the structure of the entire book of the Psalms and how it advances the redemptive historical narrative. But there is simply no time for that now. So let us begin with our text. Psalm 46, verse 1. God is for us a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. The word for refuge here is built on the Hebrew verb that simply means to take shelter or to hide oneself, which means a refuge presupposes danger. It presupposes threatening circumstances. We live in a dangerous world. People who need refuge are people in need of help. They are vulnerable. They are weak, in danger, in need of safety. People who do not know what will unfold in God's providence in the next 5 seconds. People who are afraid. That makes you and I really good candidates for needing a refuge. And this verse says that is what God is for us. Life is full of trouble. And therefore, you and I need to know what it means that God is a refuge for us. Refuge occurs roughly 47 times or more in the Psalms alone. And in many of those occurrences, God as refuge emerges in connection with explicit references to life-threatening circumstances. For example, Psalm 34, verse 22. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. So here you have God as the implied threat to mankind, or as a redeemer to those who take refuge in Him. Condemnation from God is a life-threatening situation of eternal proportions. So also redemption from God is a refuge of eternal proportions. Take Psalm 14:6. You all, referring to evildoers in this context, you all would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. So here we have evildoers afflicting the poor, but don't make the mistake of assuming that God must not be present or does not care for the afflicted just because the wicked are successful in their afflicting of the righteous. Why? Because the Lord is his refuge. One implication of this is that for God to be a refuge and strength for us does not mean the righteous are untouched by trouble, which raises an important question. How do we measure when or whether God is a refuge for us? If you measure whether God is a refuge for you by the presence or absence of trouble in your life, then you will have to read these passages in a radically different way than how they were intended to be understood. A refuge presupposes some form of threat or danger, just as redemption presupposes bondage and slavery. But I'm not going to elaborate too much on that here. More on that when we get to verses 9 and 10. Listen to how David cries out to God as he is in trouble in Psalm 61. From the ends of the earth I call to you, and my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Now, what is the ground of David's petition? Verse 3. Because you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, David's own son, Absalom, has risen up against him. And how does David pray in his trouble? The God who has been a refuge for him is petitioned to show himself a refuge again. God, I need your help. Be my refuge now. Just as you have always been my refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Do you pray like that? Do you pray like that? Beware, brothers and sisters, of succumbing to an understanding of God's sovereignty that produces cold, lifeless petitioning. In other words, if your understanding of God's sovereignty doesn't produce those kinds of passionate, heartfelt pleas for God to be your refuge in the face of trouble, then you need more Bible in your understanding of God's sovereignty. And I really fear that much of my current pop reformed type generation runs the risk of functional deism on the prayer front, but that's a subject for another time. Now, verse 1 does not stop at declaring God as a refuge for us, but expands on that by declaring God is for us a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Or some of your Bibles will say a very present help in trouble. One thought that came to mind as they read this text is how astonishing we tend to think God is most distant in the midst of trouble, then to learn the converse of that is true. God is an ever-present help in trouble. Not only prior to trouble, or after being delivered from trouble, but in trouble. You should put a circle and highlight that little preposition there. In trouble. Psalm 139, verses 8 through 12, puts it this way. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. The scriptures make much of God's nearness in our trouble. Were you facing some trouble this week? Are you in trouble right now? What is troubling you? He is there leading you, holding you, strengthening you with his hand, the psalmist says. Don't sit there and try to think of all the reasons why you're facing trouble. Know that he is an ever-present help in your trouble. Aren't you glad that the Bible's not about us helping God, but about God helping us? For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you. Isaiah 41:13. Is it not our natural inclination to think that God is least accessible in trouble, much less ever-present help in our trouble? Do your eyes run to and fro in trouble? Where do you frantically reach for refuge or run for refuge when you're in a difficult situation? Listen to Psalm 121. The psalmist is in trouble, and his eyes are likely running to and fro in anxiety and despair. And he asks, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Psalm 121, verse 1. You know, we may be tempted to read that verse in a surface level kind of way, such that we may think the psalmist went from despair immediately to confident trust in the Lord, just because, you know, it's just a question and then a response. But oftentimes, the movement from trouble to confident trust in the Lord, it involves the scenic route, where God begins to highlight to you and I all the places where you have sought refuge that were not in Him. In other words, sometimes we have to know where we cannot and will not find refuge, so that for all of your days you will declare, God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Now here's what the psalmist concludes from verse 1, verses 2 and 3. For this reason, we will not fear when the earth quakes, or when the mountains be moved into the midst of the seas. Its waters roar and foam, the mountains shake at its swelling. The psalmist just applied the text for us, didn't he? Who God is as refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble, is to shape how we respond to trouble. So how are we to respond according to verse 2? We will not be afraid, because our refuge is with us, an ever-present help in trouble, and he is in complete control. Now, what kind of trouble does the psalmist have in view here? Well, you could sum up what he says with a shakeable creation. We have an earth that shakes, mountains that are moved into the waters, roaring waters and trembling mountains, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, Job 9:6. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke, Psalm 104, verse 32. Our refuge is in charge of that. Creation is not autonomous, but rather God created it, and he sustains and governs it all for his purposes. You may be asking yourself, like I was when I was preparing for this message, well, how can God be a refuge and strength for me while simultaneously be shaking the earth and shaking my little world? We'll get to that in verses 9 and 10. The psalmist is going to get very explicit about that. For now, just think about what kind of a refuge and strength God would be if there were things that were out of his control or beyond his strength. What good is a refuge that needs refuge? I don't want that kind of refuge, and neither should you. Now, at this point in the psalm, I think the language of earthquakes and mountains being submerged into the seas is primarily, not entirely, but primarily meant to highlight just how great and an unshakable refuge we have in God, and why we can be fearless in our trouble. So that on the one hand, you have shakable creation, unshakable God. Or shakable creation and unshakable refuge in God. But it's worth noting that water is often used in the Bible, metaphorically, to refer to all kinds of danger and distressing circumstances. And you may not have noticed that passages where water is used that way for trials of various kinds will simultaneously occur with exhortations to fear not, be not afraid, just like we have here in Psalm 46. For example, Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. Now, in the context of Isaiah, I think the waters are referring to the Assyrians. They're going to come and they're going to take Israel into exile. And you can read about that in Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah says, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. But for our purposes, notice the promise that God makes. Just as the psalmist has declared, God is an ever-present help for us in trouble. So here again, God promises to be an ever-present help in trouble when you pass through the waters. Fill in the blank. The waters of wayward children. The waters of recurring health issues. The waters of persecution. I will be with you, says the Lord. I will be there to make sure that you will not be overtaken by the waters. Listen to how the psalmist prays in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with my waiting for God. Have you been in seasons like that? I have. Being in the middle of bitter familial relationships, arguing with your wife, struggling with the same issues you thought you settled 5 years ago. We talked about that. We said we wouldn't argue in front of the children. Work is so demanding. You feel like a branch that's just about dried out, or a smoldering wick that is down to its last flicker. You're just tired. Or perhaps you're a pastor and you've been counseling an individual or a couple for so long and you're just not seeing any fruit. How will you respond? Do you remember that God has promised to be an ever-present help in trouble for you? What do you think may have been going through Noah's mind as the waters of the earth swallow up everything around him? You know, it's really difficult to read Psalm 46, especially those beginning verses, without recalling the great flood back in Genesis 7. I didn't realize that till I was preparing for this text. What do you think may have been going through Noah's mind as the waters of the earth just swallow up everything before his eyes? We're told repeatedly that Noah did all that the Lord commanded him, but we get very little direct discourse from Noah himself. But you could almost imagine Noah looking out at the waters of the earth, falling from the sky, the oceans roaring and foaming, that language of Psalm 46, as they're violently stirred up from below, and perhaps with great terror and awe in his heart and tears welling up in his eyes, under the weight of God's glory, he looks out and says, God is for us a refuge and a strength, a very present help in time of trouble. For this reason, we will not be afraid when the earth quakes or the mountains be moved into the midst of the seas. Its waters roar and foam. The mountains tremble at its swelling. So maybe from now on, when you see a rainbow in the sky, you'll be reminded to say, God is for us a refuge and strength, an ever-present help in times of trouble. Now, there are not only tumultuous waters of distress and trial, but the psalmist continues in verses 4 and 5. There is a river whose streams cause rejoicing for the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be shaken. God will help her at the break of dawn. And so, expanding on verses 1 through 3, verses 4 and 5 set forth God being a refuge and strength for his people, not in juxtaposition to rumbling waters and a quaking earth, but in connection with God's decisive dwelling among his people. And I say decisive dwelling because the temple is in view here, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. More on that in a moment. So in contrast to the waters of destruction and trial of verses 2 and 3, there's an ever-flowing, inexhaustible river that causes not fear nor trouble, but rejoicing. You know, in Isaiah chapter 33, verses 21 through 22, God promises redemption from exile under the Assyrians this way. Listen closely. But there, in exile, the Lord in majesty will be for us a place of broad rivers and streams where no galley with oars can go, nor stately ship can pass, because the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our ruler. The Lord is our King. He will save us. So this river, whose streams cause rejoicing for the city of God, are rivers of God's promised redemption and preservation for his people. Which means, though waters of trouble will come crashing down upon you, God will not permit them to overtake you. The Lord will be for you a place of broad rivers and streams. He will deliver you. You know why the Israelites were in exile? Because they forsook the broad rivers and streams of God for refuge in man. Listen to what Amos says in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria. The notable men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes. Verse 7, therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile. Long before the ministry of Amos, long before Psalm 46 was written, Moses said this as he is pronouncing blessing upon the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 33, verse 27. The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. God's presence to bless, to protect, to lead, and preserve his people was not limited to one geographical location or to temples made by human hands. Yes, he would give instructions for the tabernacle and the temple. Yes, Jerusalem would be a unique dwelling place of God for a time, here called the city of God. But did not God appear to Abraham in Mesopotamia? Was he not in the midst of his people in Egypt? Did not Moses declare, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations? Psalm 90, verse 1. Has not God shown himself to be an ever-present help in our trouble? Perhaps we're tempted to seek refuge in other places rather than God. Because maybe we want to take, or pardon me, because maybe we want to go places where God will not establish our steps. You know, you can drag idols along wherever you want, but not God. And at what cost? There is a river, and its streams cause rejoicing for the city of God. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in her midst. She will not be shaken. God will help her at the break of dawn. You know, this language of God being in the midst of his people, it recalls God working among his people in a decisive way, or God promising to accomplish his plans for his people. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. When the Lord is in the midst of his people, he expels all fear because he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And he says, do not be afraid. Do not let your hands fall limp. That the Lord is in our midst recalls that he's made very great and precious promises to us. And all of them find their yes and amen in Christ. Now, verses 1 and 2, if you're still with me, declared that God is a refuge and strength for us, even in the face of a shaking creation. Now we turn to roaring nations and tottering kingdoms. Verses 6 and 7. The nations roared, the kingdoms tottered. He gave forth his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. So the psalmist here doesn't tell us which nations or kingdoms he's referring to specifically. Perhaps it was the Assyrians in the 8th century BC, or the Babylonians in the 6th century. But I believe the language of nations roaring refers more generally to the enemies that are opposing the people of God and the purposes of God. So how does God work as a refuge for his people in the face of raging nations and a world that is in upheaval and hostile to the people of God? Well, I think verses 6 and 7 teach us that God is a refuge for his people in the midst of hostile nations by speaking for his people and fighting for his people. Or put another way, he makes promises and sees to it that they come to pass. The nations roared, the kingdoms tottered. He gave forth his voice. Okay, there's the Lord speaking. The Lord of hosts is with us. That's God's fighting name. And a stronghold for us is the God of Jacob. In his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin wrote that the voice of God here refers to the promises of God concerning his promised protection of his people. It's interesting that John Wesley, in his commentary, takes God's voice as God speaking in his wrath towards the enemies of God's people. And I think that both of them are right. I think that fits. It fits the context. Maybe Exodus 13 would have been in the psalmist's purview as he recounted God speaking and fighting for his people. Listen to Exodus 13, verse 14. But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." That's what the Lord of hosts is with us means. That's God's fighting name. He shows up in furnaces of blazing fire. He keeps his word. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Do you believe that? Don't you want that measure of faith in God's word? I know I do. I want to stand before the manifold troubles in my life and in this world at large and declare with hope and confidence, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Isn't that what the psalmist is doing? Now, the psalmist is going to take a slight turn, but not a turn off topic, but a turn that for us is an unpredictable way to highlight just how great a refuge and strength God is for his people. Verses 9 and 10. Come, behold the works of the Lord, the desolations he has done in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the war chariots with fire. So the psalmist just made explicit what was implicit back in verses 2 and 3. Right? I said we would eventually get there, and now we're here. So what are these verses teaching us about God as refuge for us? Right? The psalm is about God being a refuge for us in our trouble. So what are these verses teaching us about God as refuge for us and how he relates to the manifold troubles we encounter? Well, if the earth shakes, God is shaking it. If the nations rage, God is stirring them. If there are desolations in the earth, God has done it. That is what the text says. If wars stop, it's because he says, war, cease. Down to every bullet, grenade, and missile that's fired. And if they don't stop, we do Job chapter 40, verses 4 through 5. We lay our hands over our mouths and trust that all his works are entirely just, entirely good, and done with infinite wisdom. We don't blurt out arrogant and insensitive theological explanations when people are in tears or they just need somebody to weep with. We don't want to be on the receiving end of the divine rebuke that Job's friends were on the receiving end of. So, how can God bring about desolations and at the same time be a refuge for his people from desolation? There's no simple answer to that question. But I do believe God in his word has said enough to convince us that he can both bring about desolations in the earth and be a refuge for his people from desolation. And we need to pay attention to these twin truths because they're all over the Bible. Now, word of caution, we should never approach such questions in a purely intellectual or academic or emotionless, tearless sort of way. There are serious desolations unfolding in the world right now. If you're clueless about that, then you need to get a clue. You need to be aware of what's going on in our world. God has global concerns, right? It's in the Great Commission. All nations. Speaking of desolations, so it was reported that 1,300 people were killed in Israel just recently. Husbands, wives, babies, children, young and old. And it's also been reported that 2,700 children alone have been killed in English you would say Gaza. In Arabic, you would say Gaza, not including other 3,000 or so adults and counting. Fathers and mothers, lots of desolation. Carrying their dead children, hoping they'll wake up. They won't wake up. So there's serious desolations unfolding in our world right now. Or the recent shooting in Lewiston, Maine. 13 people killed while they're out for bowling. Some of you may have heard of that. Now, I think it's biblically faithful to acknowledge God's absolute sovereignty over all of these tragedies and at the same time to weep and howl when they happen. You know, a robust biblical doctrine of the sovereignty of God does not produce emotionless stoicism. It produces Jeremiah's. So how can God bring about desolations and at the same time be a refuge for his people from desolation? Well, perhaps a healthy launching pad into answering that question is a quick look at the life of Joseph. Towards the conclusion of the Joseph narrative, Joseph attributes the betrayal of his brothers, his imprisonment in Egypt, the famine, the moving of his family from Egypt to God's sending. Right? That's what Joseph attributes all those things that happened to him to. He says, God sent me here. Right? Genesis 45:7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. So here you have both realities. God's will is ultimately decisive in both desolation and deliverance. And lest you are tempted to doubt that God was anything less than an ever-present help in trouble for Joseph, we're told these words over and over again. The Lord was with Joseph. So he became a successful man. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Again, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. And again, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. God was in his midst in his trouble, sovereign over both desolation and deliverance. So if you diminish the extent of God's absolute sovereignty over any of the desolations in Joseph's life, you will necessarily have to diminish God's absolute sovereignty over his providences and blessings in Joseph's life. And of course, there is no clear demonstration of God's ability to bring about desolation and at the same time be a refuge for his people from desolation than in the cross of Christ. That's what it all boils down to, right? Acts 4:27. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to occur. What other refuge will you run to? If you're a Christian today, it's because God is in charge of both desolation and deliverance. In his grace and mercy, he made his son to be the object of unparalleled desolation. There are not enough earthquakes, hurricanes, wars, or mass shootings to amount to the desolation of the sin-bearing and wrath that Jesus bore in his body on the cross for us. What a refuge and strength we have in the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. So what are we to do? How are we to respond to a shaking world of cataclysms, wars, hostility, nations are stirred up, and that God has complete sovereign and control over? What are we to do? Well, verses 11 and 12, the last verses of the psalm. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. You know, can't we become so swallowed up into the troubles of our world, rather than press on in Christ, we start to march on without him? Do you do that when you're under a lot of pressure and you're in a trial of some kind? Isn't that why we're told things like the horse is prepared for battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord? So here God himself speaks in verse 11. I don't know if you noticed that, but God himself speaks in verse 11. Be still and know that I am God. The Lord of hosts himself speaks a word to the soul that is in trouble and embroiled in all manner of distressing circumstances. Notice the connection between your ceasing, your being still, and God's self-exaltation. This was maybe one of my favorite parts of sermon prep here. Notice this connection. I never saw it before. Between your being still and God's self-exaltation. I just love this reality because we often pray, and rightly so, God, for your glory and for our good. And now you can anchor that in a text, and not just this text alone. So there's an intimate connection between God's self-exaltation and his redemption of his people. And I think that's here. And the connection here is God being a refuge, strength, and ever-present help in trouble for you is how God chooses to glorify himself. And more specifically in verse 11, it is our quiet trust in God that glorifies God's works on behalf of his people. Here are just a couple verses that highlight this connection. Psalm 31, verse 3. For you are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. So God's daily being a rock and fortress for you is for the sake of his name, which means that who God is for us in Christ is so that God would be seen as who he has promised to be for us. What astoundingly gracious of a God we have that would choose to make doing you and I good as a central part of his ultimate aim of glorifying himself. He will not forsake you in his trouble for his name's sake. 1 Samuel 12:22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. So in closing, listen to how Daniel prays as he knows there is a desolation on the horizon. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. So the psalmist ends this psalm by lifting up our horizons to the ultimate end for which God does all things, and that is his glory. And it's so vitally important that you see that God's pursuit of his own glory is deeply connected with all that he has purposed to accomplish in your life, not least in being a refuge and an ever-present help in trouble for us. Let us pray. Lord, may this be our song. May this be our prayer in our time of trouble. Your word is filled with your promises concerning your people. You make much of who you are for us, and therefore you call us to remember these things. To forget not any one of your benefits. To meditate upon these things with our children. To recall with them that God from all generations has been a dwelling place for us. And a refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Lord, forgive us for running to and fro when we are under pressure or in the midst of a trial or difficult situation. But help us, as the psalmist in Psalm 121, to lift up our eyes and to see that our help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, would you work in us both to will and to do all that is according to your good pleasure? And would you remind us, Lord, that though this world is shaking and though the nations are in an uproar, that you are sovereign over both desolation and deliverance. And this, of course, takes us immediately to the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As in your mercy, Lord, you unleash the greatest desolation upon your only Son for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.